Father God, we thank you this morning for just the opportunity to come together and worship your name in freedom as we have it here. Lord, we were reminded of the communist countries this morning in our prayer time and how that's regulated and restricted and observed. And Father, we just thank you for the freedom we have here. We thank you, Father, for your grateful love to us, your forever love. And we thank you, Father, that you have called us not just to your love, Father, but to new life in Christ. That as we walk with you, Father, all that we say and do, according to Paul's testimony in Colossians, whether then you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, let us do all to the name of Christ, the glory of God. And so our prayer today, Father, as we come to sing songs of praise before you and as we study your word, as we fellowship one with another, Father, our prayer is that we would become more like Christ in every area of our life, living and walking in righteousness before you, falling in love with you more every day because of that great price that you paid for us. To that end, Father, we commit this time of studying your word, ask that you would open our eyes by your Spirit, open our minds to know your word. Most of all, Father, open our hearts that we might walk your word and live it in our daily life. We thank you in Jesus' name, great lover of our souls. Amen. I was thinking this week, our country actually had its official start with the Constitution and Declaration and the Revolutionary War, all that stuff, right around 1776. Our roots go back 150 years before that to about 1620 when the Pilgrims came. So, you know, 1620 to 1920 is, what, 300 years? To 2020 is 400 years? You know that 400 years of our history since the Puritans, the Pilgrims, those who were of the Reformed theology, struck foot on our shores is about that quick in the history of Israel. I was looking, I don't know if I have the chart in this Bible. I do, but I wrote it down anyway, I think. If you go trace the history of the Scriptures according to the tables that are given us in Genesis 5 and 10 and some other places in Chronicles, it appears that the flood of Noah was about 1,600 years or so after creation. I said that right, 1,600 years. And there hasn't been that many generations in that 1,600 years because when God created the heavens and the earth and he looked at it, he said after it was all finished, it was very good. And of course, he created man to live forever. And the genetics were perfect. The environment was perfect. There was no sickness, no disease, no death, no sin. And so, for example, Methuselah lived close to 1,000 years. You know that Noah's father and grandfather, at least his grandfather, was still alive when Adam died. And so we go from Noah all the way back to creation in as easy a step, or easier actually, as from today to the Civil War in terms of generations. Jack and Betty Corey, who aren't with us because of health right now, but Jack was taking me on a drive one day out by Olathe to show me where his family settled here in 82. He said, my dad settled here in 82. And I was thinking, Jack's dad, 82, that's not that long. I came here in 94. And Jack said, no, 1882. And I said, your dad? Well, Jack's dad was 50 when Jack was born. His grandfather fought in the Civil War. We saw his grave, read the list of the battles and engagements that he had been in. Amazing. Well, it was that easy of a step for Noah to go back to the days of creation because they were still alive, just a couple of generations. But the 400 years that we have is almost nothing. So then after the flood, a few hundred years pass and we come down to Abraham. And Abraham, from the time he moved to Canaan until his descendants went to Israel or Egypt, spent 430 years in Egypt, and then came out. That total time was about 645 years from the time that Abraham came to the land of Canaan and God called him until his descendants came out of Egypt. 645 years. They've been tracking their genealogies. And then, of course, after they came out of Egypt and they wandered in the desert 40 years and went into the promised land, and Moses died and then Joshua died. So from that began the period of the judges. The period of the judges, which you'll read about in your scriptures in Joshua and Judges, that period of the history of the Israeli people was 325 years. Tekla and I were reading our readings a week or two ago, and in one breath we read about Moses dedicating the temple, as it were, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then in the next breath, we read about Solomon dedicating the temple. It happened almost like that. Only problem is there was over 400 years between Moses dedicating the tabernacle, Solomon dedicating the temple, and they brought the same furniture. 400 and about 40 years to Solomon. So the period of the judges for the Jews was 325 years. The period of the kings that began with Saul and then ended with either the captivity by the Assyrians of the northern tribe in 722 or the southern tribes in 586 by the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, the period of the kings with Saul started in about the year 1050 B.C. They served 100 years through Saul, David, and Solomon, 120 years as a unified kingdom. And then they split after Solomon's death and had the divided kingdom. The total time of the kingdoms was 464 years. So you've got, 325 years of judges, 460 years of kings, however much time from Abraham until his children came out that we talked about, 600 years, you're getting the picture that the Jews have a long history. And for most of that time, they were captive. They had extensive freedom under some of the judges, particularly under the leadership of Moses and then Joshua. But then other judges were corrupt and God gave them over to other lands to occupy them and put them in subjection. And from time to time, they would come out of that. But for the most part, most of their history, they have been subject to other nations because of what Larry said this morning, their rebellion against God. That's key. That's key. It's so easy for us to say a nation that rebels against God. You know what nations are made up of? Guys like you and me. And it's impossible for a nation to rebel against God when the people are not in rebellion against God. Or shall we say, when the people are in rebellion against God, so is the nation. Well, after the time of the kings, then they went into captivity for 70 years, at least the southern tribes, to Babylon. And it was during that 70 years that a prophet named Daniel spoke to the children of Israel. God gave Daniel tremendous visions. Daniel was in Babylon from the year 605 to about 530 B.C. And then the last of the prophets, around 400 B.C., there was no more voice from God to the Israeli people in terms of biblical prophets. Of course, there was through others who spoke on a local level. But in terms of biblical recorded prophets, there wasn't any for 400 years before John the Baptist. Isn't it interesting that they can group their history in groups of 400 and 500 years? When from the pilgrims till now, we just have one of those groups. God had given Daniel visions of the history of the world, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a great statue whose head was of gold, whose chest and arms were of silver, whose belly and thighs were of bronze, and whose legs were of iron, and the toes mixed of iron and clay. Nebuchadnezzar was greatly troubled by this vision. Matter of fact, he was so troubled, and all of his wise guys couldn't tell him the meaning of it, so he was going to kill them all, hack them to pieces, and turn them in their, and their families into dung heaps. Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel heard of it. And God gave Daniel, he fasted and prayed with his friends, and God gave Daniel the interpretation of the vision. And he went to Nebuchadnezzar and said, O king, great and mighty, I know what the dream is. Because Nebuchadnezzar had said to his wise guys, if you're so wise, why don't you tell me what the dream is, and then I'll know that you understand it. Because he wouldn't even tell them the dream. And they said, you're an idiot. Nobody asks that kind of stuff. And he said, I just did, and I'm the king. And if you can't tell me the dream and its interpretation, you're dead. He had that kind of authority. And so Daniel told him the dream. He said, you are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. God has put all the earth under your dominion. But after you will come another nation, not quite as strong, that represents the chest and arms of silver. And we understand that to be the Medo-Persian Empire. And then after the Medo-Persian, there will come one swift and conquering everything. It will represent the belly and thighs of bronze. That will be Greece and Alexander the Great. And then after that, there will come a last kingdom that represents the legs and the toes of iron. 10 toes of iron and partly clay, but the legs of iron. That'll be, we understand, the Roman Empire. And so that was the history of the world from the time of the vision until the end. It's what God told Daniel. And so the Jews had this piece of literature as they came back from captivity into the land. He even prescribed the very day in a separate vision that God gave to Daniel. He even prescribed how long it will be until the order to rebuild the temple, to leave Babylon and go and rebuild the temple until what we understand to be the Messiah is cut off. The exact number of days. And so the Jews, as we come down to the first century before Christ, had been reading and interpreting and understanding, and they saw about 170 years or so before Christ, they saw the Greek Empire beginning to wane. And there were these tribes coming in and taking little pieces here and there and there, and it became the Republic of Rome. And that struggle finally culminated in the Roman Empire taking over the piece of territory, the real estate that Israel owned, in about 63 or 5 BC with Julius Caesar. And so the Jews had been under all of those occupations and all of those kingdoms. They had been subject to the Babylonians. They had been subject to the Medo-Persians. They had been subject, and the real estate under tremendous conflict, not necessarily under Alexander the Great, but the four generals that split up his property after his unexpected death. And that went on between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids from the north and the south. And it just was convenient that Israel was right where the armies met, coming up out of Egypt and from the east. And Egypt and Israel had been witness to this. And when they saw the Romans, they began to anticipate the one in that vision that Daniel had that would be like a stone cut out, but not with hands, that would smash the legs and the feet of that fourth and final empire. And that would establish a kingdom, the Son of Man, that would never end. And it would be a Jew kingdom. And they witnessed the overthrow of Babylon by Medo-Persians, and they witnessed the bloody overthrow of the Medo-Persians by Alexander, and the horrific fighting and constant bloodshed between the last waning of the Grecian Empire and the mounting of the Romans. And so they expected that when the Son of Man came, the Ancient of Days, that he would likewise take over the Roman Empire and smash them to smithereens according to the vision that God gave Daniel 500 years earlier. And so, there appears on the scene in about the year 26, in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, this wonder-working miracle performer that was born in Bethlehem according to the Scriptures that were prophesied by Micah, but everybody figured he was from Nazareth, a town in Galilee. And so they referred to him as the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, forgetting or ignorant of the fact that he was actually born in Bethlehem of a virgin, according to the Scriptures. And he traveled primarily Galilee, but a few years ago when we went through the Gospel according to Mark, you'll remember all of those journeys and how much time he had spent in Jerusalem and in Galilee and the surrounding areas and healing the sick and giving sight to the blind, making the lame walk and the dead come to life. And in doing so, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were totally against this guy. Because he, what was the words we saw on Cuba? He threatened the regime. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which was the ruling body in Israel, came together and they said, "We got to kill this guy. Because he's going to cause such a fracas that the Roman army will step in and we'll have a situation like unto no other and a slaughter that we won't soon forget. We're going to kill him." Of course, they weren't so much concerned about the rebellion as they were concerned about their loss of power and authority, power over other people, control over other people. And it was the Passover season. As Jesus was making his way out of Galilee, he had been on his way for a couple of months, coming out of the region of Galilee, going through Jericho and up to Jerusalem, to be there in time for Passover. Hundreds of thousands of people would come to Jerusalem for Passover. God said, "You're supposed to go to Jerusalem to celebrate some of the festivals and the feasts, and Passover was one of them." So every year, the males at least, and those who could take their family, were to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Passover, the celebration of coming out of Egypt and being liberated from Pharaoh. And then immediately after that, as Larry said, the next day, 15th day of the month Nisan, would be a sacred Sabbath day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would go through 7 days. And in the midst of that Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the first day of the week, after the barley harvest, they were to offer a first fruits to show this is the first fruits. There's a lot more coming later, which they would celebrate in 50 days on Pentecost, which was also first day of the week. And then after that, in the fall, when they had lots of harvest, they would celebrate that again. And so hundreds of thousands of people are coming to Jerusalem. And Jesus has fans galore coming with him from Galilee. Thousands of people who had been fascinated and following Jesus. And yet in Jerusalem, he wasn't that popular. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were against him. And they had turned the general population of Jerusalem against him. In the rural areas, Jesus was wildly popular. But in the heart of the metropolitan area, he was hated and despised and mostly feared. And so as Jesus comes up, he stays a couple of days in Bethany, which I've never been there, but I understand it's about 5 miles or so outside of Jerusalem. And he stays in Bethany over Sabbath. And then on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday, he left Bethany, probably mid-morning. And as he approached the city, there's another little village there on the Mount of Olives called Bethany. And he sent two of his disciples to that village saying, "In that village you will find a colt, the baby of a mature donkey, tied up. Loosen that colt and bring it so I can ride it into Jerusalem." And they said, "Well, how's the owner going to put up with that?" He said, "Just tell him that the Lord needs him." Now you have to understand that Jesus had a reputation, and when they said the Lord needs him, whether that person was a fan of Jesus or not, they knew who the Lord was that they were talking, especially on this Passover, because it's been known and proclaimed. Some of the thousands following with Jesus have already made their way to the city and proclaimed, "Jesus is coming, the prophet of Nazareth from Galilee. He's coming to Passover this year." And so all people were anticipating him, some out of love and some out of spite and hatred. And so as the two disciples found that colt exactly as Jesus said, the owner and some of the guys hanging around having their coffee break said, "What do you think you're doing? Untying my colt. That's my colt." And the disciples said, "The Lord needs him." They said, all right, okay. And they said, we'll bring him back later. Okay. So they took the colt. When they got to Jesus, people were throwing their robes on the colt. Others were throwing their robes on the ground, and some were cutting leaves from the myrtle and the palm trees and throwing them on the ground. And Jesus got on the colt and he began to walk into Jerusalem and ride the colt. This is one event in the life of Jesus that is portrayed for us in all four Gospels. There's not very many events in the life of Jesus that are in all four of the Gospels. Matthew chapter 21, if you have your Bible today. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. And then that's that story I just told you about. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughters of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zephaniah had predicted hundreds of years earlier that the king of the Jews would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, a foal of a donkey, a baby donkey, so to speak. And this was actually happening, and Matthew records it years later. This was according to the prophet Zephaniah, Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. And the people are in great anticipation because they hate the Romans. And they just know that this king of the Jews is coming into Jerusalem today, and the Roman Empire will be crushed very soon. As a matter of fact, you know, after some miracles he performed in John chapter 5 and 6, the Jews thought that they would make him king because he wasn't taking the reins of the battle fast enough. And so they sought to make Jesus king, but he knew his time wasn't yet. And so he did a Spock and said, beam me up, Scotty. And he disappeared. He just disappeared from the middle of the crowd and reappeared later on because they wanted a king that would take over the Roman Empire. And now here's Jesus saying, get me the colt so I can ride him into Jerusalem. Just like the prophet said, see, your king comes to you. Well, the disciples went out and did just as Jesus had instructed. And as they threw the branches from the trees, the palm branches, that's why we call it Palm Sunday, and the myrtle trees and others, they would twine them and throw them on the, and he would ride into Jerusalem. All the people that had come with Jesus, the tens of thousands, were shouting and singing psalms like Larry had us participate in this morning. And they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna means great and thank you. Praise you to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We are going to be set free from those dirty rat Romans. And they had great anticipation. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were just going insane with this. And they approached Jesus and they said, tell those people to quiet down. What kind of commotion is this? Do you want the Romans to come and kill us all? And finally, Jesus, after having been silent with the Pharisees and against them for weeks, finally Jesus says, if the people don't cry out, who will, bud? Who will, bud? Wake up. If the people don't cry out, who will? The stones! The rocks, he has a rock from that very trail that his son brought to him. Coming down into Jerusalem, and God said, Jesus said, if the people don't cry out, the stones will, because it's been prophesied. Wow. Do you know that every piece of matter in the universe obeys the voice of God? Except the human heart. Well, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. By this time, it was getting late in the afternoon. And so, you've seen pictures of the NFL stars the week before Super Bowl. They all flock in. I don't know how far in advance they go, but at least a week they go to the city and the arena where they're going to contest that great battle, the Super Bowl. And they walk out on the field and they look around and they're thinking, next week there's going to be a great slaughter here. We're going to get those Denver Broncos. And they stand out there in the field imagining the 100,000 people that are going to pay untold hundreds of dollars to watch them play their little game. And it's a somber moment. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and now it's getting late in the afternoon, and he goes to the temple courts and he looks around. And in his mind he's thinking, there's going to be a great slaughter here next week. And his disciples are thinking, yes, there's going to be a great slaughter here next week. Our king is going to take the Romans out. Jesus knows different. And he walks around the temple grounds. He sees the tables of the money changers. I know in some of the Gospels it sounds like he chases them out right away. It's not. It's the next day. There's nobody there almost except the crowds who have followed him, and they're all wondering, what'll Jesus do? How's he going to throw the Romans out of here? Will it happen during this Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread? I don't know, but Daniel said that rock cut without hands is going to smash the Roman Empire. And they've been looking forward to this for 400 plus years, longer than we've been a nation. They've been looking for their liberty when the Jews will be the kingdom of the world. And Jesus looks around. He's in the temple courts. And he says, okay, guys, let's go back to Bethany for the night. What? We'll come back tomorrow. Don't worry. We'll come back tomorrow. Let's go back to Bethany tonight. Pray. Okay. All right, Jesus. Let's go. And they left. God willing, next week we'll pick up there as we come back. Would you stand with me as we pray, please? Larry, would you lead us in our closing prayer?